Amen. Right, we're in Isaiah 45. And as usual, just to remind you what happened last week in Isaiah 44, which was a bit of a comforting passage for God's people in captivity, or at least a faithful remnant that hadn't gone off into idolatry, I think specifically was who he's talking to. They were reminded about the blessing upon their offspring, something that we all want, don't we? We want the blessing of God upon our offspring. And we saw how their salvation is then much more likely if we're thirsty for the word ourselves. And we looked at how that's the case, right? If you're thirsty for the word as a saved person, your kids are more likely to get saved. But then also the chance of their going on to serve God and not be ashamed, you know, of him and be bold in their faith, etc. Again, it just, you know, ultimately they're going to follow us to some degree. And of course, we can mess that up and we can make errors with that as well. But how we live is a big part of that, isn't it? There was emphasis again on how there is no so-called God out there that can even compare to the Lord and his inspired word. We saw that the ridiculousness of idols and particularly graven images highlighted how people are worshipping basically the same raw materials that are used for just all sorts in life and just how bizarre it really is. We saw the wickedness of those that make a false God and the foolishness of those that reject the true God. And then it ended with that emphasis on God being the only one with true fulfilled prophecy, which is something we've seen a few times. And this is something that was really focused on, such as this prophesying of Cyrus, his conquering of Babylon being prophesied, the means by which he did so, we saw in this chapter and the chapter before in a bit more depth. And it's being used to return God's people to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple as well, all prophesied around 150 years prior to the event. Something just amazing, and just one of the many things that just proves that it is the word of God. Verse 24 in Isaiah 44 said this: "Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be inhabited, to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, Be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." So again, amazing prophecy that was all fulfilled. Isaiah then chapter 45 verse 1 starts like this: "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open him before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel." I'd like to pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this great chapter of the book of Isaiah and the things we can learn from it, the interesting points from it, the again, just more, strength we can get in our faith from this chapter of the Bible, Lord. And help me to preach the points that I've decided to expand a little clearly and accurately, Lord. Help people to take something from this sermon, Lord. It's, you know, many fairly long verses and there's a few different subjects here. So just help me to preach it in a way that people will apply what they need to apply, to think about what they need to think about, Lord. Help me to do that full of your spirit. Help everyone to just have attentive ears. In Jesus' name, for all of this, amen. Okay, so we saw this opening passage here. And as mentioned last week, God through Isaiah here is even naming the king who he is prophesying of. So we saw again he's naming Cyrus again, the king that he was prophesying of. So Cyrus, the king of Persia, he conquered the Medes in 559 BC, so hence being known as the Medo-Persian Empire, because as they conquered them, they basically enlisted them as well. 20 years later, he conquered Babylon, and taking with it control of what was previously the territories of the Assyrian Empire. Turn to Ezra 1. I know we were there last week, but I just want to remind you of some of this. I kind of had to go a bit fast at the end last week. It became quite a long sermon. Cyrus, after this, he released the Jews from captivity. But it wasn't just that he released them. He also basically sponsored their rebuilding of the temple. Or at least he did some organization of that. He sent them. He made this big declaration, and he even gave them all of these, many of the stuff that had been taken out of the temple to go back with. And things of worth as well, gold, silver, etc., which ultimately he owned now because he had taken Babylon and with it the kingdom and the possession within it. But look at Ezra 1. So it shows how far he went. Ezra chapter 1 says this in verse 1. It's quite a quick chapter. It said, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying." So this wasn't just an open the back door and let them leave quietly sort of thing. It wasn't like, oh yeah, well, he kind of let them go. This was a big deal. Okay, he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. Bear in mind, he's just inherited what was the Babylonian kingdom on top of what he had already conquered himself. This was a very seemingly open and public fulfilling of prophecy, wasn't it? So it wasn't just a quiet little thing that we kind of rely on the word of God. This was like open. This is very well known. It's well known by historians as well. This was a public fulfilling. And I was thinking about it. It's kind of like the resurrection was too. This is just kind of things which I think, you know, so many people saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Here, this went across the whole world, right? Like, I suppose at least the witnesses of the resurrection did as well. And here it wasn't just Isaiah's prophecy either. So Jeremiah also prophesied at length of the captivity, the length of it being 70 years, the return from captivity as well. So these are like two major prophets prophesying coming up to this. So this event, basically, like, you know, like I was saying, like the resurrection was kind of, you know, the seal of it all. This long before this, you know, sort of 500 years before, it was just more great confirmation of the word of God being the word of God, wasn't it? I mean, this was just a public declaration across the world and of stuff which had been prophesied, like I said, 150 years previous. Verse 2 says, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." So he's making it clear that it's coming from God, isn't it, as well? "Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem." So again, he's acknowledging God. This isn't sort of your average just, oh, well, yeah, go back and do this. He's really acknowledging God. He's saying it's come from God. He said, "And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the free will offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods and with beasts and with precious things beside all that was willingly offered." So hence me kind of saying, we're going to see as we go through this, you know, it's clearly like a believing remnant here, isn't it? We've got the priests, the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. We saw in verse 5. But anyway, then he says, so they're going with all these precious things as well, things that are willingly offered. "Also Cyrus, the king, brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and had put them in the house of his gods." And bringing forth these vessels as well, "even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 charges of gold, 1,000 charges of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem." So, I mean, he didn't just say, okay, you can go. He didn't just publicly say you go. He didn't just say, yeah, you can go, and by the way, this is of God. He said, you can go, and this is of God, and I'm going to give you a load of basically very valuable stuff to take back so you can do the service of God in the temple once you rebuild it. So Cyrus basically publicly fulfilled these prophecies. He ordered the rebuilding of the temple, also prophesied, and we saw that in Isaiah 44:28, which said, "That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, unto the temple thy foundation shall be laid." So where Isaiah 45 said this in verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed Cyrus, whose right hand whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Basically, it was of the Lord that he subdued the Medes, the Lydians after that, the Babylonians. It's all of God, basically, this whole thing. Two-leaved gates, I believe strong gates, more like doors, I think likely relating to their construction or something. He was to open the gates of Babylon and then leave them open for the captives to return, which is what I think it's talking about there. He was able to open the gates of Babylon, which was, meant to be very difficult to conquer. Then he left them open, ultimately, the picture is of for the captives to return. However, although he did all that, it was the Lord that made all of this possible. It said in verse 2, I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. Which we saw when reading Ezra 1, Cyrus said in verse 3, who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. So he clearly is acknowledging this. He knows it's of the Lord. The treasures and riches, I believe, being what he got from defeating the Babylonians. So I think that's what it's talking about here, at least the first application here. The treasures of darkness, hidden riches of secret place, and maybe some of that stuff that he sent them away with. But as seen in previous chapters, with other prophecies of Cyrus, and we've looked at this a couple of times now, albeit not by name in some of the previous prophecies, but that's who it's been talking about from chapter 40 in the book of Isaiah. He also pictures or represents the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 1, where it said, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I believe likely represents the freeing from the captivity of sin, the eternal repercussions of sin, as well that, the captivity being, to eventual hell. Verse 2 says, I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I'll break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. Now turn over to Psalm 107, Psalm 107, obviously, keep a finger here, where we see similar terminology to what we just saw in verse 2. In the first part there, where he said, I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight, it makes you think of John the Baptist, who we looked at in Isaiah 40. Matthew 3:3 said, for this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Which, how did he do that? Well, it was by preaching of the Lord's coming in the gospel, wasn't it? He prepared the way of the Lord. He made his path straight. He was basically getting people saved, wasn't he? Preaching of his coming, preaching of the Lord's imminent coming, preaching the gospel. Well, Psalm, so you got that. He said, I'll go before thee and make the crooked place straight. Like I said, it's picturing that. And obviously, John the Baptist was one of God's people. He was, God was working through him to make those the path straight for the Christ. Psalm 107, it uses similar imagery to what we just saw here, where it said, I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut asunder the bars of iron. Psalm 107, verse 10 says, such as sit in darkness in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God, contemned the counsel of the Most High. Another way of saying condemned, really. And that's talking about sin, isn't it? Being bound in affliction and of iron because they rebelled against the words of God. So that's sin. Then it said, verse 12, therefore he brought down their heart with labour. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works of children of men. For he had, and get this in verse 16, he had broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Almost identical to what we just saw there. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, that they draw near unto the gates of death. And they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. So that's the power of the word of God, and obviously, the living word of God, and the word of God being the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So back in Isaiah, with that in mind, where he said in verse 3, I'll give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. that thou mayest know that I, Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. It's on the back of verse 2 saying that he will break in pieces gates of brass, cut in sunder the bars of iron. It's basically there, you know, it's prophesying of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first part of verse 3 then being the Lord inheriting all things, I think, of the Father. And then it does then go back to, I think, being specifically Cyrus. But we're seeing pictures of the Lord, you know, to come, or at least a representation. He symbolizes him, Cyrus does, how he's going to come and basically free people from the captivity of sin, the eternal punishment for sin. So then it goes on. So like I said, second part of verse 3, it starts to be back to Cyrus. And him alone. It says in verse, at the end of verse 3, that I may say that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. Then he said in verse 4, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. So God used Cyrus, okay? He called him, he named him, even though he has not known him. And there's probably a truth there to bear in mind that God can use anyone. I think sometimes, don't we, look at like the leaders of the world and you just see all these wicked people and you just think, well, no chance of anything good happening through any of these people. But God can use them, can't he? God can use people that don't know him. God does and can and does use unsaved people to fulfill his will, doesn't he? And he said that though he had not known him, he was able to use Cyrus. So leaders can be used by God to fulfill his will. So it is worth praying, isn't it, for those things? It's worth praying for even someone as vile as Keir Starmer, or praying for, you know, whoever it is, who, you know, for God to change his will, to turn things, to make him do something that maybe he doesn't even understand why he's doing it, or, you know, and obviously it would need support of other politicians, but God can do anything, can't he? It is worth praying for. We want to pray for the leadership. It's not that we want them to prosper. It's not that we want them, you know, those sorts of people to do well. Some people go like a bit weird with this. Go, yeah, you've got to pray for the leadership. Like we just so want, you know, them to have a lovely, blessed life and everything else. You know, a lot of these people are reprobates, really, aren't they? However, we can be praying for things to happen so we can live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty, right? So that's something that we should be praying for. But here he was fulfilling clear prophecy as well. So there was then no denying it, okay? There was no denying that the prophecy that had been written, there was no denying that he was fulfilling it. Verse 7 says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. I had a guy recently in the high street say that he had a couple of questions. You know, like one of those people, they're like, I've just got a couple of questions to ask you. A couple of questions about the Bible. And I clocked it straight away. I said, let me guess. Because he started getting out his phone. I said, are you going on to one of these errors in the Bible or contradict? So this is what he's doing, right? He brought up, I can't remember what else he brought up, but he brought up this verse because his name was actually Isaiah, the guy. So he said, oh, there's one about, you know, there's one I want to bring up because I know it's Isaiah 45. And he said this verse and then he had to look on his phone for his little list. So, and he wanted to pull me up on this verse. He said, well, what about this? It says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. What sort of God is this? He's saying, right? I, the Lord, do all these things. So, ultimately, what was he doing? He wanted to criticize God. I wanted to preach him the gospel, but he had already decided he didn't like God and he'd found his reasons for not liking God. But a couple of points that I did try to point out to him. First off, did the verse say, I make all peace and create all evil? Like, did it say that? I mean, obviously, I was pointing out as well, I think before that I even pointed out, what evil does it just mean? Like, disgusting, horrible things that we think of. Evil is punishment a lot of the time, pain, distress, calamity, you know, that God will you know, do on nations, on people. But he didn't say that he makes all peace and creates all evil, did it? They're all, like, unless God makes it, it's not, you know, unless it's from God, there'll be no peace. Unless it's from God, there'll be no evil. It didn't say that, did it? It did say, make peace and create evil. But what's the context? And this is what people do. People just love ripping verses out of context, don't they? What's the context? That God, as prophesied, chose to punish his people via the Babylonians. And that's what this is what it's talking about here. He'd punished them, but then he allowed them to return to Jerusalem. He makes peace and he creates evil. He also chose to give, like I said, he chose to give them the peace via Cyrus. But he's talking specifically about these people, isn't it? Okay, about his people here, that he forms light and creates darkness, but he makes peace and he creates evil. And that's what he did. He got them carried away. Like, he warned them and warned them. They eventually got carried away to Babylon. But then he's the reason, he's ordained all of this for Cyrus to come and basically release them from captivity. So I think, you know, it's saying, as with his power to create the light and darkness, he has power to make peace and create evil. God has power, right? God can do things, and God will respond to prayer, and God will fulfill prophecy. But where does ultimate peace with him come from? Where does the ultimate peace, because again, he creates that, that ultimate peace with him, it's from him as well, isn't it? He makes it through the atonement of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So he makes that peace as well. So you can get all angry and upset. I just can't believe that God can, you know, God will punish people, or God will punish a nation, or, you know, what about natural disasters or stuff like that? It's like, yeah, and he also gave you a chance to have peace with him through the atonement of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So, you know, it's people just want to find reason to get angry with God. I had a guy today, in fact, I was talking to earlier on today, and he was, you know, we're having a nice conversation and talking about the Lord and stuff, and because I wanted to preach him the gospel, and he was saying, but what about that person in the middle of wherever, he's never, you know, that sort of thing, right? He's never heard the God. Is that, you know, what if he goes to hell? I was like, but why is that God's fault? Why is it God's fault that his parents rejected, their parents rejected, their parents? The gospel's gone out to the whole world. And another thing, I believe that if someone truly seeks, they will find. Okay, so if that guy doesn't want the truth, that's God's fault, is it? But again, what's the guy basically saying? I don't want to hear the gospel because I've already kind of decided I don't like God. I don't like the God of the Bible. Or at least I'll use that to reject the God of the Bible, so I don't really have to think about it. Although, you know, he, after a bit of conversation, he seemed to get a bit more receptive at least. But anyway, it said here, so we saw in verse 7 there, it said, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Then he said, drop down, ye heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. So as with his making the weather, and things that grow from, you know, or are grown from the ground, it's him that makes salvation, I think is the point here. So through Christ's righteousness being imputed unto us. And when it talks about righteousness and salvation, it's because they go hand in hand. Because the only way of salvation is righteousness, isn't it? Ultimate righteousness, but there's none righteous, no, not one. So it has to come from Jesus Christ's righteousness. Romans 5:18, you don't have to turn it, says, therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So the justification, salvation, comes due to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's a free gift. It's a free gift. The only way you could get it is from what Jesus Christ did, not from your own righteousness. So they go hand in hand together. The skies pour down righteousness, let the earth open and let them bring forth salvation. Let righteousness spring up together. It goes together, doesn't it? I, the Lord, have created it. And with that amazing free justification in mind, then look at the following verse, where it then says in verse 9, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. So we've just kind of, he's just reminded us of salvation, of it all coming from him, of being given that righteousness that we could not achieve, being imputed unto us by faith in Christ. And then he's like, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. So it's kind of on the back of this freeing from captivity as well. So the same subject we're looking at. We've seen basically how everything is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. The freeing from captivity was of the Lord. Then we've seen, you know, clearly it's relating to spiritual salvation as well. Yet, you know, God's people still strive with him. Instead of striving with others, they blame him for things in life. They question him. They even deny his ability to save, to help, you know, save physically in life, to do things. And this example of the potter and the clay is quite common in the Bible, isn't it? You've seen this a few times, I'm sure. We saw it back in chapter 29, if you remember verse 16, which said, "Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as a potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding?" So Jeremiah uses it. As well, we see it, you know, a couple of times, I think, in the book of Jeremiah. And in Romans 9:20, Paul says similar, with the point being where he says, Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And that's what he's basically saying. How can we say to God, why have you made me like this? Why have you, allowed me to be like this or whatever else it is? Because people just love to blame God, don't they? It's sadly, and it's not just the unbelievers, we do it as well. Turn on God, complain to God. And of course, you get it with the unsaved. I mean, that's even more bizarre, isn't it? You get people that have no, at least have had little interest in God. They've never sought him. They've rejected the Lord. And then they complain about their lives, don't they? How many people? Oh, well, after what I've been through, no. Or after what God did to me, after God took this person away or something else. And I do think that part of this is, and this is why one of the many reasons I hate Calvinism, because I think part of it is, and it's not just because it seems like Islam is based on this puppet master type God as well. And many religions believe in this God that basically is just pulling strings. It's like this, we're just robots and God's just kind of ordaining everything, right? And you, like the Calvinists, like to use the word, well, God is sovereign. And it just sounds so like, well, yeah, God, I mean, who am I to argue that God's sovereign? Like God just is just going, you do this, you do that, you do this, you do that. So then all these people are like, I just can't believe God did this to me in my life. But that's not reality. That's not what the Word of God says. Yeah, these people are unsaved. Their prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling anyway. They've never put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the Bible says that basically, he that believeth not the Son, the wrath of God shall abide on him, right? I mean, the wrath of God abideth on him. It's the opposite, right? And they're just, I just can't believe God didn't do this. And obviously we see that. We come across that a lot, right? People get angry with God because I think in their mind he is this puppet master. And it's a false God. That's not the God of the Bible. Now, don't get me wrong. God can control things. As we've seen, God could make Cyrus do these things and to fulfill prophecy. God will answer prayers and do things. And I just said about, yeah, we need to pray to God to do this, do that. But it's responding to prayer, it's fulfilling prophecy, but still a lot of life is just free will, isn't it? It allows free will, allows life to run its course as well. But the thing is, it's not just the unsaved. You also have God's people doing similar. And I think there's a few truths to dwell on if this is a problem for you, because this can be a problem for many people. And it's kind of, maybe it's a throwback to the blame culture that we've kind of come from anyway, right? If you've grown up, and probably in most nations around the world, there's a blame culture. Everyone's got someone to blame, basically. And maybe this isn't just a recent thing. Maybe this is just kind of throughout human history. People just love to pass a buck, don't they? Much easier to blame someone else for your trouble, blame someone else for your failures, blame someone or something else for things in life. Yeah, and we are going to be a bit pulled towards doing that sort of thing. Well, he said here in verse 9, he said, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands." So a few things to think about. Firstly here, he's your maker. He's the maker, not you, right? His knowledge is up here. Your knowledge is down here, right? I mean, what do you know, really, in comparison to God? All you know is what is revealed to you through the Word of God. But sadly, many people who do this don't really know what the Word of God's saying. They're not in the Word of God enough. They're not studying the Word of God enough. And then they're blaming God for things. So with that, you need to get rid of your pride. He's the maker. You're questioning the Creator. Okay, who's got infinitely more knowledge and understanding than you do. Your understanding is nothing compared to God. You don't know the beginning from the end, okay? You don't know what the what's, where's and how's of things in life and everything. You just don't know any of that, right? So first you need to just stop questioning him. He's a creator. He's a maker. But here's another thing. If he made you and he made all of this, which he did, right? Everything you see he made, don't deny his ability either then. He clearly has hands, so, you know, that's what it's talking about here. You know, it's saying, you know, all thy work, he hath no hands. You know, like, basically, imagine something you've made turning to you and going, well, you've got no hands. And you've literally just made it with your hands. That's what it's saying, like the creation of the potter turning around and telling you that you have no hands. He has hands, so when you do ask things, ask in faith. I remember, like, there's an old preacher, I remember hearing years ago with someone saying, you know, about this old woman, you know, saying, you know, well, you know, I think she prayed for this mountain to be moved from here to there, and then when it didn't have dread, see, I knew it wouldn't work, you know? And, like, the point being that if you're not, that's not a prayer of faith, is it? The prayer of faith is believing that he is going to do it, right? And rather than just saying, like, well, he's got no hands, he's not going to do anything anyway. Is he really, could he really do that? Will he really do that? Look, he could do anything. He's God. But also, he saved you. So even in this, if in this life it all goes badly, and I know I preached this a couple of weeks ago, but it's something to really focus on. Even if, like, even if you had the worst life, even if you ended up like Lazarus, a beggar, you know, eating crumbs off the floor and dogs licking your sores, when you do die, you're going to end up in heaven. And you didn't deserve it. He saved us. Verse 10 says, woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? So, you know, you could apply that to salvation. The Lord begat you. He's given you eternal life. How about you appreciate that? And we need reminders. Look, all of us need reminders of that sometimes. It's easy to just get focused in on this life and forget the eternal stuff. Forget that you're saved. And then lastly, he's a maker, and you could apply with verse 10, he's your father. And we should be giving him the reverence that he deserves, shouldn't we? I mean, you know, something that I constantly remind myself of is that he is an almighty God, and he's a scary God as well. And, like, who are we? Sometimes you have to catch your thoughts on us because you can. You know, we can all get like that sometimes, you know, and maybe get disrespectful even. And you got to catch yourself with that, don't you? Because this is God, the almighty God. The fearsome God, you know, the terrible God, the Bible calls him. And we've got to be careful when we're just, you know, charging him foolishly, questioning him foolishly, etc. So, point being is, instead of questioning him with the validity of all this prophecy, we should be asking him of things to come, shouldn't we? Okay, so instead of questioning him about why this, instead we should just be saying, okay, what's to come, you know, and going to him for knowledge rather than going to him to complain. Verse 11 says, thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. So I think reminding them that his people are considered his sons. However, that's something that we inherit through faith in Christ, don't we? John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave the power to come the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And I thought, when I put that note in there, I just thought, it's just, the whole New Testament is just replacement theology, isn't it? I mean, just that verse, you're up to like verse 12 of John's gospel. If you believe in him, you become a son of God. And who's he referring to as sons of God here? It's his nation, his physical nation. We're now that spiritual nation, aren't we? Just throughout the Bible it is. But verse 11 said, thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands command you me. And the commanding, I believe, being on the back of prophecy. So when he tells us of things to come, we can call on him to fulfill it. I believe that's what it's saying there. You know, you could just be like, well, you know what he said is going to happen, and you can command that. You know, you'd be like, right, God, let's see that happen, right? I've made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. So all of this, okay, not just the things of the earth even, because sometimes, you know, maybe that's like, well, okay, maybe in your mind you're like, well, that's not that hard, is it? Because we're constantly being told that just comes out of nowhere, right? But it's not just that. The stars, the moon, the sun, all made by God. And when you look up at just the awesome sky at night and just think that all this is just made, it's just awesome. It's just, you just can't even fathom it, really, can you? So point being with that, so when he was telling the 150 years previous, yeah, that he was going to raise up this world leader, they should have believed it. I think that's the point he's getting at here. Look, I make everything. I made everything. Right, so when I'm telling you something's going to happen, it's going to happen. It said, I've raised him up in righteousness, verse 13, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let my captives Let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. And what is this also? Another picture of salvation, isn't it? So the captives being freed. He said he shall let go my captives, not for a price nor reward. Just thinking about that with captives in Luke 4:18, the Lord said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. And what's it talking about there? It's talking about salvation, isn't it? And recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. And by the way, just a quick, just additional now, that's what Peter's referring to in 1 Peter 3:19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. If anyone's ever tried to tell you that that's what he was doing in hell for 3 days or three nights, is like preaching the gospel or something to people who can't pass from thence to here. No, what he's talking about is in preaching it to people that need freeing from the captivity of sin. Yeah, it's talking about salvation. But here it said about him, he shall build my city and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward. Why is that? Because it's a free gift. It's a free gift. It's not, you don't have to pay for it. It's not, something you get rewarded with. It's not that you have to pay anything, give anything in return. And the thing is, it's available for the whole world as well. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, thus saith the Lord, the labour of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee. In chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. So the result of this amazing prophecy being fulfilled, the return and rebuilding of Jerusalem, as prophesied of before, being publicly declared to all the nations, at least to that kingdom and probably beyond, was those from surrounding nations apparently coming to them to seek God. And we did see before some previous kind of prophecies of this happening as well. But this was ultimately fulfilled in the book of Acts and onwards, with the gospel going out to the furthest corners of the world, I believe. So yes, there was probably an initial fulfilling when they returned, under Cyrus. I mean, you can imagine some of these people around just, what on earth? Didn't we hear this being preached of before? Or even if they did or didn't, there's all these Jews running around going, you want to see what was written, 150 years before? This was all prophesied. He even said it was going to be Cyrus. We've got it all here. It's been preserved. And now this is exactly what's happened. You can imagine people from all over would have been, at least those that wanted the truth would have been coming to Jerusalem, wouldn't they? But I do believe that's also was ultimately fulfilled with the gospel then just going out everywhere, right? Verse 15 says, verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, a God of Israel, the Saviour. And I think probably being about the time they are, to be in captivity. Remember, they were in captivity for 70 years. They didn't, God didn't, deliver them until that time was up. So maybe that's what it's talking about, that hiding thyself. Then it said in verse 16, they shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that makes of idols. So again, like I was saying, I think people as well during that time, whilst, God, obviously they didn't have the temple running, that had been destroyed. They're in captivity. There would have been those that were turning to idols. There would have been those that were making false gods, making idols, reprobates. And we did look last week, that basically they're people that make those idols are changing the truth of God into a lie. And they end up confounded to confusion, it said in verse 16. Which is why, by the way, there's no reasoning with these types of people. They just never get it, do they? When you come across like these like false prophet types, you're just not going to get anywhere. You feel like, oh, I really showed them now because they claim to believe the Bible. I showed them all these different things. They just don't get it. Confounded, confused, are going back to parables, going back to their own belief. You must work. You've got to be good. It's not just you can give the gift back or whatever nonsense they come out with. But verse 17 said, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. It's everlasting. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. Now, this is referring obviously to the saved, okay? Now, remember, you don't have to turn it, but Romans 9:6 says, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So where he said, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. What's it talking about? Well, the children of promise accounted for the seed, isn't it? It's believers. It's believers. And it's an everlasting salvation, which means it lasts forever. Yeah, it lasts forever. An everlasting salvation is an everlasting salvation, right? It's once you're saved, it's everlasting. Not just until you sin, or you don't repent of a sin, or you give the gift back, you know, okay? You can't give the gift back. It's everlasting. You're saved. You have everlasting life, which is why Jesus said in John 10:28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. It's because he holds you. It's not you trying to hold on to salvation. Oh, please, Lord, you know, and he's like trying to drag it away from you. He's like, I did that all for you, but I don't want you anymore, you know. Is that what it's not it, right? He holds you. That's why we're saved. It's everlasting, right? But where it said, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. He said here, you shall not be ashamed or confounded, and I think ultimately for eternity, you know, that's what world without end is. It's just like, it's not going to end. It's done. You're saved. You know, and another just verse, and obviously it's an Old Testament verse, but it's another verse. It just shows eternal security, doesn't it? If you're saved, you're saved, right? Don't let people turn your head with that stuff. Let them put that doubt in your mind and then just make you confused and not know what, oh, maybe I'll just give up on it, or, you know, I'm not going to bother serving God anymore because I just don't really know, you know. People are trying to confuse me. Look, it's eternal, right? It's eternal. You're saved if you've put your faith in Christ. It said in verse 18, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. So another reminder who it is that we're following, who it is that is inspiring these prophets' words. It's the Lord that created the heavens, that formed the earth and made it, that established it. And yes, he formed the world to be inhabited. And, you know, you say that just because of the weird, bizarre teaching out there, you know, and obviously it's a worldly thing, but people buy into this nonsense, don't they? That we're somehow overcrowded in the world. I mean, it's absolutely ridiculous. Even just through the UK itself, there's just vast areas that would be great farming land. I mean, who owns it? I'd be interested. Apparently, it's actually a very, very, very small minority that actually own most of the land in this nation and in others. And that's ultimately the issue, isn't it, right? And it's not big. And how would God's way have done it? It would have been a reset after 50 years, wouldn't it? And it would have stopped. What we basically have is people just owning so much land and then people being ushered into cities and they'll go, oh, look, it's just so overcrowded. Now, don't get me wrong. It doesn't mean that we need, like, you know, all Islamic nations to come here because we've got all this space, right? But what we, you know, the reality of it is that you could fit the world's population into this nation with about, it works out to about a square meter to themselves or something, right? Now, I'm not saying that would be the best living conditions. But look, the world ain't overcrowded, right? The problem is a lot of the policy, is people not being able to provide for themselves, is people not working and stuff like that. But, yeah, but what did God do? He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. He wants it inhabited. He wants us to go forth and multiply. He wants us to have children. He wants us to spread and spread across the world. He said, I am the Lord and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said, not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. So I think what he's saying is none of this is secret stuff. It's all here. And it's all in the word of God. And here it had been prophesied before and it was going to be fulfilled. They're without excuse. People are without excuse. He's not spoken in secret. It's not that all of this is like secret stuff. I mean, now you've just got Bibles everywhere. The word of God's everywhere. And, you know, he declares things that come true. He's declared things that have been fulfilled. That's what I said to this guy earlier. You know, I just said to him, look, you know, it's a friend of mine. He was saying to me, look, you know, he's talking about, well, I'm like spiritual and all that stuff. And, you know, I just kind of, I don't really believe, like, you know, necessarily a book. I was like, yeah, but what if I told you that there is one book where so much prophecy has been fulfilled? There's one book that's still, as everyone's attempted to disprove it, and it hasn't been, but it's prophesied one thing after another. And that book says you're either going to heaven or hell. But going to heaven is just so easy. And to be honest, it caught his attention a bit, you know. Because, look, you can come out with your spiritual stuff. You can come out with, well, I just don't believe any book and everything else. But this is something else. This is a book with just, and this is, we're just looking at some prophecies. And even just these prophecies are just like, it makes you go, well, what, how do you even explain that? He named Cyrus, named what was going to happen. He named all of this stuff and it happened. How do you explain that? It's because it's the word of God. And the word of God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I shall be saved. Well, the word of God says the unsaved, that if you die without Christ, you don't die in, you die without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to spend eternity burning. I mean, it's a no-brainer, really, isn't it? And it's not secret. It's all here. It's all here. He declares them. They've been fulfilled. He then said in verse 20, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. And isn't that what's needed for salvation? You need to escape the nations, don't you? You need to overcome. 1 John 5:5 says, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? You need to overcome the world because it's set up against you. And now, just to make clear, it's not because of some intelligence or ability of your own, okay? There could be events in your life that maybe made you seek the truth. Perhaps a soul winner approached you or you stumbled across the gospel at the right time. Often maybe it's a low point in your life, you know, a time when you're more receptive. But reason is because the world is set up against you, isn't it? So you needed that because the world and its false religions are just set up to just con you, aren't they? Either to confuse you, go, well, where do I even look, like I was talking about earlier, or, oh, well, you know, there's all these different books. Or maybe, you know, it's they appeal to different people, different versions of false religion. You need to escape the nations and the myriad of false gods. He said, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that escaped of the nations. And listen, if you've escaped the nations by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't want to go back to the nations, right? Don't let yourself go back. Don't backslide back to the nations, right? Because you've escaped, right? You've escaped for good reason. And there ain't nothing good for you there. And it's easy to think, well, I might be happier for a little bit. And I might, you know, if I was just doing this again, first, you won't get the joy that you got when you're unsaved, okay? A different game, right? You try and do any of that stuff that you used to do, now you're saved, and it's like, this feels weird, this vexes you, it's just not the same, is it? But secondly, it's a slippery slope as well. The reason it's a backsliding heifer, because when some, you know, young animal, some young calf, backslides down some hill, it's pretty hard for it to get back up, right? And you don't want to end up in the mire at the bottom of that hill. He said in verse 21, tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour, there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. So he's saying to tell the world and bring them to the Lord. That's what he's saying, isn't he? Tell ye and bring them near. Tell them of the work of God. Ask them what compares. And you can say that to people sometimes, can't you? Because look, don't get me wrong, you know, the way we do it is pretty successful. We get a lot of salvations, don't we? Just ask people if they want to know, you know, the truth. But there are some people that want to talk a little bit and ask them what compares. Tell them about the word of God, maybe. There's something, like I said, that I got in a conversation earlier, and it was like, look, the word of God is something else. All you need to do, just listen, and then you can make that choice. And he's like, okay, I'm up for that. Okay, let's do that sometime, you know. But by introducing it, it's not like anything else. This is a book which prophecy after prophecy is fulfilled. Now, it's not that you're going to prove the gospel to someone. It's still faith, isn't it? But he's saying, here, tell you and bring them near. Let them take counsel. Who has declared this from ancient time? He's going, well, who else has declared these things? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? Right, have your faith in this word, right? In this book. Don't be embarrassed about this book. Go, well, you know, this is what it says here, but you can... Look, no, this book is not like any other book. And you can have boldness and confidence that this book, that with all these prophecies fulfilled, is telling you how to get saved. He said, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour. And this book is telling you that our God is a Saviour, not like these other false gods. He said, there is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. So You could ask, obviously, people what so-called God has foretold events like the God of the Bible. Well, who has? You then tell them of his justice. Yeah, that's what we have to tell him. Look, he's a just God. But ultimately, what does a just God have to do? He has to punish sin. But then he made a way for you to not be punished for your sin. The ease of salvation. So he wants them to be saved, and he wants the people saved, doesn't he? He wants us to go out and tell them. That's what he wants. That's what we're told to do. Go and bring them near. Bring them to God. You know, go and show them. He said, be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He wants the whole world saved. He then said, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. So he said, I've sworn by myself. It's basically like saying, I swear to God, right? But he is God. Hebrews 6:13 says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. So that's what it's talking about. I've sworn by myself, okay, because he is the Lord. He's saying that what he said, it will happen. It won't be taken back. The word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. So if he said something's going to happen, it's going to happen. Okay, with the result being that every knee shall bow. So he said that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Which I believe is talking about the result of the gospel of the New Testament ultimately as well. So turn to Romans 14. Turn to Romans 14. With all Israel being made up of those that have feared God and called upon his name. I believe that's what he's talking about here. Because he's talked about coming, being saved, coming to him. You know, all the ends of the earth, right? The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. But if you turn to Romans 14, Israel's made up of those that have feared God and called upon his name, right? When I say Israel, and I'm talking about ultimately the full, you know, the replacement of Israel. Now, I know it sounds good to say that every knee of anyone that's ever lived shall bow and every tongue shall swear. But is that really true? I don't know. I mean, maybe that's what's going to happen in hell in the future. You know, maybe, you know, before they're cast into the lake of fire, then. But it's too late anyway, right? But for me, it's every knee and tongue of Israel, I think. It first fulfilled by the faithful believers returning from captivity. Because obviously, like we've seen, those that were returning, you know, that there was like it became a remnant again that returned, but later fulfilled by spiritual Israel. So Romans 14 says this in verse 8. Romans 14, 8 says, for whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. That was verse 8 there in Romans 14. So clearly referring to believers, okay? So he said, whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Let's talk about people that are saved. He then said in verse 9, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. Again, talk about the dead in Christ. I know sometimes talk about those that sleep. Here it's just talking about the dead in Christ. He's Lord both of the dead and living, but we just saw that we are the Lord's whether we live or die, right? And talking about saved people. He then said, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Again, talking about saved people. Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, which we've, obviously, Pierre went through in depth on Sunday evening. It's only for believers, the judgment seat of Christ. That's what for we all, talking about believers, the same people he's talking about, shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So in the context, it's about believers here, isn't it? It's believers where every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. With God's people now being made up solely of believers, right? In the New Testament, God's nation is a spiritual nation of believers. Now, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess as per Philippians 2. But it's God's people that do, isn't it? It's God's people that do bow their knees. It's God's people that do. And I'm saying, you know, with salvation, ultimately, that's what you're doing. You're acknowledging God, aren't you? And you are confessing the Lord for salvation. So I believe that where he said back in verse 23, have a look at this. He said, I have sworn by myself, back in verse 23 of Isaiah 45, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. So again, it's talking about the seed of Israel. It's talking about those that are saved. They'll be justified. They shall glory. I think verse 25 confirming that it's referring to God's people there. So how do you, as per 24, verse 24, then get that righteousness and strength? How do you become the seed of Israel? Turn to Galatians 3 with all that in mind. Galatians 3. He said, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, it shall not return unto me. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory to become the seed. Well, verse 6 in Galatians 3 says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, what they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. It's faith, isn't it? It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith that makes you part of one of his seed. It's faith that makes you basically the physical nation. It's faith that makes you Israel. That's why everyone here is basically of Israel, if they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that in mind, then, where he said, surely shall one say in the Lord, have I righteousness and strength? Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. There'll be those that come, but those that are incensed against the Lord shall be ashamed or confounded. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. And I think, you know, what he's saying there is, look, eventually, obviously, we've got that first fulfillment being with the return from captivity, you know, thanks to Cyrus, and you know, ultimately, though, they're being the ones that are returning are believers, aren't they? And they're going to be justified and shall glory. But the picture, I think, of is eternally of those being free from captivity, being the basically that spiritual nation of believers who confess with their tongues and have bowed with their knees. So I think that's what it's talking about there. But you could, you know, some might say, well, there's going to be a time in the future, or maybe you could apply to the millennial reign when everyone will do that. But, you know, is everyone doing that right now? No. When of God's, but God's people have done that. It's God's nation, his spiritual nation, which have confessed and have bowed with their knee. So on that, we're going to finish in a word of prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for the book of Isaiah. Thank you for, you know, the ultimately there, just the firming up of our faith, the strengthening of our faith through your word, through just more, just reminders of what it is that we read and study and believe in, Lord. It's the word of God. It could be nothing else. Thank you that we have it. Thank you that we can learn it, that we can study it. Help us to apply some of that. You want us to go out and preach your word. You know, there's a lot of topics, a lot of points that you know we've looked at in there, but ultimately it's you are amazing, Lord. Who are we to question you? Who are we to you know, second guess you? Help us to just submit to your will, and that will being to go out and preach the gospel to the lost. Help us to do that, those that can make Thursday, and to return on Sunday, and you know, for everyone to just be safe and sound till then. In Jesus' name, pray all of this. Amen.